In 1996, the FBI received some information from a man named David Kaczynski. It was about his brother Ted. He began to suspect that his brother Ted was this most wanted fugitive who was referred to as the Unabomber. You may remember sending mail bombs over a period of, I don't know if it was like 15 years. It began in the 70s, and I think it was 96 when he was caught. And over that period of time, he managed to maim people, blowing off fingers and blinding them and deafening them. Even the president of United Airlines, I opened the package and was injured by it. One went off in an airplane in the air and filled the cabin with smoke, but he also managed to kill three people. One of them was just the owner of a computer store. Another one, I think, was a computer executive. Two of them in Sacramento. One of them, I think, in New Jersey. All because he was raging against the industrial and scientific machine which has impersonalized our lives. And his brother contacted the FBI and told them that he thinks that his brother is behind this. He'd been suspecting it for a while, and reading some of the writings that he had been writing and that, he just began to put two and two together, because he himself was sort of part of this mentality for a while. When he was caught, the whole nation rejoiced that this brother had done his duty, except for one citizen, and that was G. Gordon Liddy. Now, remember G. Gordon Liddy? The odd man out, the stoic Nordic German who stands against everything that is wrong. And he came out and said David Kaczynski was a fink. He ratted out his brother, and he should have never done that. People tried to explain it, but that was it. You don't rat out your brother. It's this higher rule. Now, when we think about that, and we look at Obadiah, that principle comes to play. But it comes to play in a very different way. And we're going to see that as we go on. You are your brother's keeper. And we'll see that. Now, what I want to do is sort of just give you an overview of the book, and then we're going to focus on some verses as I want to speak about your brother's keeper. The book of Obadiah, some facts about it. Who wrote it? Well, we say Obadiah wrote it. That's obvious. Most of the time, it'll say so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, or so-and-so in this nation, so-and-so when so-and-so was king. But here, all it says is what? Obadiah. It doesn't give us a whole lot more information than that. The vision of Obadiah. Now, the word Obadiah can mean servant of God. So perhaps it is just an unnamed prophet God raised up, and is the servant of God, and that's what it means. There are some Obadiahs in the Old Testament, a couple of them. It's a very popular Jewish name. So we don't know for sure which one he is, but trying to place it in time at least helps us to eliminate some of them. The other ones that are mentioned in the Bible don't seem to fit into the time frame when Obadiah would have been prophesying. So what's the place and the time then? Well, Jerusalem is mentioned. Obadiah is witnessing things that are going on in Jerusalem, so it seems obvious that he's prophesying in the southern kingdom. Now, when's he prophesying? It's a wonderful thing about reading commentaries. Everybody has their own opinion. And there's disagreement about when Obadiah prophesied. There are those who think he prophesied pretty early, around the time of Elijah, sort of like 850, 840. Don't forget, the kingdom split like 940, 930. So 100 years later, during the kingships of Ahab and Joram and Hazael, Joash in the other kingdom. During that period of time, That's when he was prophesying, when Elisha the prophet was around, right after Elijah. There are those who hold that theory. But I think those who say it was probably later, he probably prophesied in the 580s, 580 years before Christ, like 300 years after the split of the kingdom. And why would we say that? Well, if you look at verse 11, you see that Obadiah speaks about these foreigners entering the gates and casting lots for Jerusalem. Seems to be referring to that time when Jerusalem was overcome by the Babylonians. And that took place much later in the 540s and the 580 to 540, that period of time, the temple is destroyed. And so that seems to be the time when it's going on. You know, you say, who cares? You know, who cares? Well, you know, the timing of what's going on is important to the message. And so what is the message? What's the purpose of Obadiah's prophecy? What's the message? Well, he's telling Edom, and we'll have to get into explaining who Edom is. He's telling Edom, this is a nation, of their impending doom. And they're being told of their impending doom to comfort Judah. Because Judah is going to be destroyed by Babylon. Edom actually contributes to that. And God is comforting them to say that I'm in charge. The people that are doing this to you are going to go down themselves by my hand. Don't lose heart. That's the message. If you follow the sort of outline of the book, the first section tells us how Edom is going to be brought down by God. It talks about them being high and lofty, but they're going to be brought down. In fact, it says, you know, when a thief comes and robs you, when you come home and find out you've been robbed, your house isn't stripped bare, every picture, every nail. The thieves take certain things and they leave other things behind. He says, but when I come, Edom is going to be stripped clean. There's going to be nothing left. And he talks about how he's going to judge them. And then in verses 10 through 14, he talks about some specifics of Eden's sin that make it really bad. And that's the passages we're going to focus on in our message. Then he talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. It's going to come. These things are going to happen. He says, you've got Edom. They're in Jerusalem. They're in the temple. They're drinking wine, getting drunk within my holy of holies. But they are going to go out of existence, and it's going to be as if they never even existed. And Edom does disappear. The Persian Empire comes and takes them over. Then the Greeks come and take them over. By the time the Romans come, they're gone. As a nation, they don't exist anymore. God talks about Jacob and Joseph being a fire, and Esau being the stubble. God is going to bless Judah, the southern kingdom, and he's going to do away with these enemies. And then it ends by talking about the coming of the kingdom of the Lord. Like most of the prophecies do, it gives us that big picture. God is going to restore Israel, but he puts it in a language that says it can't just be talking about giving them back the land, that geography, and they're back there again, like even they were after Daniel was in Babylon, and then King Cyrus had that situation with the change of kings, and the king sends them back, and Jesus' day they're in the land. It seems to be talking about an eternal kingdom that's going to come. And so that's the sweep of Obadiah as he's speaking to this nation called Edom. So we need to get into the details, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 14. As I'm speaking about being your brother's keeper, something comes out in these verses specifically about the sin of Edom that I felt would be very interesting for us to talk to. You know, Edom is only, Obadiah is only one, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament. Actually, I heard a sermon by a pastor. He was preaching a series on all the books in the Bible that only have one chapter. I thought that's an interesting series to do. Then, you preach on some of those books we don't usually focus on, but Obadiah is one of those with only one chapter. So we're going to look at specifically verses 10 through 14. And I want to say two things. They may seem contradictory, but I hope to clear that up. First of all, you must not rejoice over or contribute to the sufferings or humiliation of your brothers. And secondly, You must rejoice in the suffering and humiliation of our older brother, whose suffering and humiliation we contribute to. Let's take a look at Edom's brothers. Okay, Edom's brothers. In verse 10, it says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. Edom's brothers. Who are Edom's brothers? Why is he talking about Jacob as associated with Edom? Well, you have to know your Old Testament history. Remember in Genesis 5? Jacob is making a stew, a good Hungarian goulash with lots of paprika. I grew up, my wife makes it for me and puts all this paprika in it, makes it real red. Pretty simple. Beef and potatoes and lots of paprika. It's real red. And he's making this stew. And Esau comes in. He's hungry. He's exhausted. This is Esau, a man of the world. He doesn't care about spiritual things. I'm hungry. Give me some of that stew. I'm exhausted. And what does Jacob do? Well, give me your birthright. There's a little note there that says, therefore his name was called Edom. Esau's called Edom because of that. Because the Hebrew word Edom means red. That's what the word means, red. So he gets that name. I grew up, I had a buddy, Reds. He had red hair. That's what everybody called him. Probably every one of you knew somebody who's called Reds or Red. They got red hair. Esau's called Red. Now in Genesis 32, we give a little bit more. It says, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau. Jacob is trying to reconcile with his brother. Remember, he ran away. His brother was after him because he stole his birthright. And Jacob goes and lives in a far country, and he finally wants to reconcile with his brother. God has dealings with Jacob, brings Jacob to his knees. Jacob wants to reconcile, so he's coming, and he's sending all those gifts ahead to his brother. And this is what it says. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now, we're told in Genesis 36:8, so Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. You get the connection. Edom is the land where Jacob's twin brother Esau settles. His descendants settle there, and that's where he went. When he and Jacob were going to depart, remember? They couldn't support themselves with all in the same land, so they departed, and we're told that Esau went down to this place called Edom, and that's where he settled. I don't know what you know about Edom. You ever hear of Petra? If you know anything about biblical geography, Petra, this city carved into the red sandstone in this crevice. Well, that was one of the capitals of Edom. Edom was, if you would sort of picture Pennsylvania and then New Jersey down here, that was sort of where Edom was in terms of Judah. You know how you like how I do that? Really, really. I'm thinking this is clear, you know. But anyway, picture Pennsylvania, picture New Jersey, or picture Delaware, perhaps. Because Edom is like Delaware, 100 miles long, about 10 miles or so wide. Very small country. Very rugged. Red sandstone cliffs, 5,000 feet cliffs with crevices that you went into. And they lived up in these and they carved their homes into them. And they dominated that area. And the King's Highway went through there. And so it was impregnable. And that's what we see there. He says, you're proud. You're aloft like an eagle. Your nest is in the stars. And you're saying, nobody can bring us down. And he says, that's the sin of your pride. You're in the cleft of the rock. Your pride of your heart is deceiving you. And so they're charging everybody to come through their land because you're sort of at their mercy. And they became very wealthy and very powerful. You think about it. Here's Esau. He goes to a place like that and carves out a living. You know the Mormons? They come up over a thing with Brigham Young and they look down and there are the salt flats. And he says, this is the place. And they carved a living out of that. Have you ever been there? How beautiful it is now? I mean, that's what they lived. And these are, think how rugged they were. And very proud. And their root sin was pride. And that's what he tells us. And pride is a root sin. You know, usually you know people are proud not because like pride is something that's acting in a way that says, I'm pride. Pride causes them to behave in certain ways that show they're proud. and it comes out in their great sin. James Boyce in his commentary talks about the fact that their sin needs an English word, and we don't have one, so we got to make one up. So he makes up a word, and the word is unbrotherliness. Right? It's like, I think there's 16 letters in that word. Unbrotherliness was their sin. Now, why is that their sin? Well, remember in Numbers 20, if you ever read that, Edom refuses to allow Israel to pass through it on its way out of Egypt. Right? But in Deuteronomy chapter 2, God says to Israel, do not attack Edom because they are your brothers, the people of Esau. So the Jews go around Edom because Edom says, no, we're not letting you through. God says, go through, pay for anything, pay for the water, anything, and they say, you're not coming through. They go around Edom because God says, they are your brothers. They are the children of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. You're related to them by blood. In Deuteronomy 23, it says, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. See this special relationship that they have. And yet, we are told in Obadiah 10 through 14 that when Judah is attacked by Babylon, Edom does not return that kindness that they showed to them when they could have come up and wiped them out on their way to the promised land. But instead, Edom contributes to bringing them down. Now, there's a progression to Edom's unbrotherliness that we see here. Something that Dr. Boyce points out in his commentary. He says, you see four attitudes that lead to three actions. So it's interesting how this works out. We see their attitudes, right? We see in 11, they stand aloof, it says. They stand aloof when the strangers carry off their wealth. What is it to stand aloof? Well, to aloof means to be distant in sympathy, to be reserved and cool towards someone who's suffering. Remember Cain? Am I my brother's keeper? That's aloofness. Unsympathetic, unemotionally involved, distant, not caring. And he said, that's what you did when they were being attacked and they're your brother. In verses 12 and 13, he says it goes further than just this aloofness. It turns into gloating. Now, what does it mean to gloat? It means to gaze upon someone with a sort of exhilaration and the malicious pleasure when something bad happens to them. First of all, they stand aloof and they don't get involved. They're not going to help. And then they begin to gloat over what's going on. And then it says it goes from gloating to rejoicing in verse 12. They rejoice in it. First of all, they stand aloof. Then they go, oh, look what's happening. And then they go, yay. Look what's happening. Remember what happened to our father Esau. Remember what Jacob did to him. And then it says they boast. They boast in their brother's distress. What's this boasting all about? Well, God brings somebody down, or so you think, but he's not bringing you down. Well, if he's bringing them down, they must be sinful. And if he's not bringing you down, you must be better than them. And then you begin to have this feeling of superiority and you boast in your own standing. And that's what's going on with Edom. And it leads to actions. It says they enter the city of their brothers and they loot the what? The Babylonians come in. The Babylonians are taking over. So you know what they're doing? They're looting. Don't we see this at times? Riots go on in cities and you see this rioting and you wonder, what does somebody with like a wagon load of TVs have to do with the political things that are going on? People just take that advantage to rob and pillage when other people are motivated by political and by the political situation and the injustices, and they're just venting. Other people are just stealing and looting, and that's what Edom was doing. That was one of the reasons why a lot of people felt very bad toward the Mormons. One of the things that the Mormons did, the Mormons got treated badly all the way out to Salt Lake City. And then when you had the wagon trains coming through, the people were throwing things off the wagons to lighten their wagons, and the Mormons were going out and picking it up. And when people got to Salt Lake, they were selling them back the things that the people had to throw out. And they were enraged by this. Selling us our stuff, you know. Said they are blocked. In verse 14, their brethren are trying to escape, and they're blocking their escape routes. And some of them are getting escape, and they go after them, and they capture them. And we're told in verse 14, they turn them over to the enemy. That's what they're doing. This section, 10 through 14, speaking about the sin of unbrotherliness. Edom doesn't get good press in the scriptures. You know, there are different, like Egypt, Babylon, they're used. And when you hear them, it's no longer just talking about the nation, but a state of mind, a certain type of sinfulness. Babylon, we think about in the book of Revelation. You know, Edom is mentioned more than any other nation in the scriptures, except for Babylon. I even think more than Egypt when it comes to standing just for evil. This little nation that doesn't even exist anymore stood for this great evil and wickedness. It was just a term that was used and known about that. So there we see this unbrotherliness of them to their brothers, the children of Jacob. Now, I thought I might make this a little personal and think about our brothers and our tendency toward unbrotherliness. See, brotherliness describes a special love for somebody due to having a close relationship with them. And you think about the scriptures as it defines different relationships. It talks about neighbors, doesn't it? When we think of a neighbor, we think of somebody we have a special love or consideration for because they live close by us. Now, Jesus even ramps that up when he says that the Pharisees say, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus tells a story about the Good Samaritan. And he says, who was a neighbor to this man? That person in the ditch is your neighbor, whether the Samaritan, whether they're white or black or Hispanic or a Jew or a Muslim, no matter what they are, you come across them in need, they're your neighbor and you're their neighbor. And so Jesus talks about that. There's that special relationship that comes about when a fellow human being is in need in our presence and we can do something about it. It's interesting that Jesus even takes it to the point of an enemy, right? Takes it to the point of an enemy. He says, love your enemies. Love those who despitefully use you. Pray for them. Love them. You see, you don't have to like what they're doing, but pray for them. So we think about if this neighbor and this enemy are supposed to sort of be special to us and we're supposed to love them, what about a closer relationship like family? People who we're related to by blood. I mean, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, In your midst, you have people who aren't caring for the widows and those who are poor within their families. And he says to them, if anyone doesn't provide for his relatives and especially for the members of his household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. He said, you say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe that God is your heavenly Father and you have a loved one, you have a relative, you have a parent, you have somebody who needs help and you're not contributing anything to it. Don't kid yourself that you're a child of God. That's the depth of that special relationship that he's telling us about. And then when we think about how Jesus ramps up the concept of brother, when he starts talking about how we are brothers and sisters in Christ, Peter says, what? Love the brotherhood. He's talking about believers in Christ. And so unbrotherliness then is acting toward my brother or another family member in the way that I should not act. Dr. Boyce, in his commentary, I'd like to read a comment he makes about this. Better read it than try to paraphrase it. He says, what does unbrotherliness mean? It means acting toward my brother or any other family member in a way I should not act. My brother is one I should love, no matter what he does. My brother is one I should encourage, even if he tends to discourage me. My brother is one I should defend, however great his enemies. If I do not do those things, I'm being unbrotherly. To laugh at my brother when he makes a mistake is unbrotherly. To take delight in his failures is unbrotherly. To rejoice in his misfortune is unbrotherliness of the worst sort. Think about that. I remember one time, it was somebody my daughter knew from college, and they were home talking, and this guy had a brother. And his brother, he was sort of one of these guys that was just right up front, and it was just sort of funny the way he was. He actually ended up becoming an Air Force pilot, And they were talking about him and about the funny things he did. And so I entered in and I'm saying, yeah, when he did this. And remember, the guy says to me, hey, that's my brother you're talking about. And they're, gee whiz, you know, you can be making fun of him and I can't make fun of him. Well, that's the way it is. That's my brother. You see, we have that sort of natural emotion that God has sort of hardwired into us. And to behave like this is a great and terrible sin, and that's what Edom did. Now, how wonderful to not be from Edom, huh? How wonderful that we are from Jacob, who God loved, right? And not from Esau, who God hated. You ever try and get your mind around that? Somebody once said to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a man came up to him and said, Reverend Spurgeon, I have a real problem with something in the Bible about Esau and Jacob. And so Spurgeon said, well, tell me what your problem is, because, you know, I have a problem too. And he said, well, my problem is I just can't understand how God could hate Esau. And Spurgeon said, you know, I can relate to that because I have a real problem with Jacob and Esau too. For the life of me, I cannot understand how God could love Jacob. You see, when we start thinking, I'm of Jacob, remember Jacob, the scoundrel he was, the liar he was, the cheat he was, and how God had to take him and bring him to his knees and then change his name to Israel. You see, we are related to Jacob, and pride is one of our sins, and that pride can lead to unbrotherliness in our lives, can it not? And it shows up in attitudes, and it shows up in actions. It shows up in that attitude of standing aloof. Do you ever find yourself unsympathetic to the struggles and sufferings of someone else in the church? Another Christian brother or sister, another family member. You know, you've heard it enough. All they're ever doing, all they have is problems. And I'm tired. I just don't care. I don't want to hear it. You just turn it off. You ever do that? Am I my brother's keeper? God doesn't answer that. But what's the answer that Cain? Cain, you are God's. You know what, Cain? There's only one other. There's only one brother in the world. It's, you know, he's your brother. Look after him. Well, I have to ask myself, do I gloat over my brother's misfortunes and calamities? Do I sort of gaze with joy and exhilaration when something bad happens? You know, I would say this a lot. You know, we don't have to like everybody in the church, but we're to love everybody. And then there are those people in the church you don't like. Maybe they said something that really cut you, really hurt you, really convicted you, and you don't want to deal with it. And then you find out that something happened to them, and you find yourself gloating. You ever do that? I have. Maybe there's one other person in the church who can identify with me, but I've done that. How about rejoicing over my brother's ruin? Doesn't only go to gloating, it's sort of like, yes. You hear about it, you go, yes. And you go, oh, I really didn't mean that, you know. But I took joy and pleasure in it. And I even went perhaps and told some other people, you know, I want to tell you, but I just want to tell you, you can pray intelligently. But did you hear about so-and-so? And you know how we do that? And then he talks about boasting, right? Have you ever boasted in your brother's distress? What happens? You see, somebody else is so spiritual and so this and so that, and it's just, you know, you begin to resent it, and then one day you find out that, they aren't as spiritual as you thought they were. They really have this great problem, this thing that's come up, and you know what? You find yourself feeling pretty superior to them because you'd never do that. And these things do lead to actions. Now, you know, enter the city of the brothers and loot their wealth or block their escape route, you know. Capture and turn them over to their enemies. We think about and you say, well, I don't think that's something that I do. Dr. Boyce has a little comment on that I thought I'd share with you. He says this. This last verse says that the Edomites actually caught the Jews who were escaping from Jerusalem, rounded them up, and delivered them back into the hands of their enemies. This is the ultimate growth of their sin. It sounds terrible, and it is. But this is something which we Christians are sometimes also guilty of. Now, not in the literal sense, because we don't have the opportunity. It means talking about, you know, the sacking of a city and all that. But then he says this. But in serving the cause of Satan through their treatment of Christians who have sinned or erred, perhaps in some doctrine. I may be wrong, but I believe that there are some Christians who spend more time serving the enemy by delivering fellow believers into the hands of unbelievers than they do serving God. Our duty to other believers is to build them up or to restore them if they have sinned. It's not our duty to tell the unbelievers who we have close relationships with about these things that are going on in the church. Sometimes we have close relationships with these people and we share these things with them. And then, you know, it turns into this gloating and condemning of our brothers and sisters. We should not do that. It says if there's a problem, if that sin, go to them and confront them that they might repent. And if it doesn't rise to that level, then it's not something that we should be using. You know, because often we block our brothers from repentance by that. We turn our brothers over to the enemy, and we have to guard against that. I had it happen in my church once with a situation going on in the church, and I remember in a church meeting where she was talking about her husband and her husband's opinion of this, and her husband thinks that these people are just nuts. I remember going to her privately, and I said, you know, your husband's not a Christian. Your husband shouldn't even know about this. Why are you telling him about this? It just gives him more fuel to object to this church, which he won't come to, which he tries to keep you from coming to. Why are you doing this? Now, I did it kindly. I tried to do it kindly. We're children of Jacob, and we're capable of these things. We are Jacob, and we need a redeemer. And let me end by saying that. I said that we must not rejoice in the sufferings and humiliations of our brothers. But I also said that we must rejoice in the suffering and humiliation of our older brother. What am I talking about? You know, in Hebrews 2, we read about Jesus. And we read about how the angels couldn't save us. But the one who could said, you prepared a body for me, and I'm going to go and take on that body, and I'm going to go and I'm going to do what the angels cannot do. And then it says, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And then it says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Who's that talking about? It's talking about Christ. It's talking about the fact that he's become our brother. He's our older brother. Now, what do I mean when I say we should rejoice in his sufferings and his humiliation? We say, you know, maybe Herod would. You know, Herod was an Edomite. Herod rejoiced in bringing Jesus down. How can I say we should rejoice? In Acts chapter 8, we have that story of Philip getting in the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that story? And he's reading in the book of Isaiah, and he's reading about this one who's humiliated, this one who's suffering for the sins of the people. And he says, who's he speaking of, himself or somebody else? And it says, Philip opened his eyes to see that he's speaking of Jesus Christ who died on the cross in Jerusalem. He's the one who suffered. He's the one who was humiliated. And then what does it say? It says, when they came up out of the water and he was baptized, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing, because this one who he heard about suffering in Isaiah was Jesus of Nazareth, who suffered and was humiliated. The reason I read Romans 5 is because the Apostle Paul talks about this. He says, we have obtained the grace that we stand in because though scarcely a righteous person would die for somebody, God showed his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We're justified by his blood. We're saved by him from the wrath of God. We're reconciled by the death of his son because he had the wrath of God poured about him. And then Paul says this, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I rejoice that our older brother suffered and was humiliated because he suffered and humiliated by the will of God for our sins. And that's what Jacob had to find out, and that's what we find out. As we look at this book in this book of Obadiah, it talks about the solution to our unbrotherliness is the sacrificial work of our brother on the cross for those great sins of unbrotherliness that seem to cling to us and we have so hard to shed. So as we think about this, think about our older brother. And think about what he did for us. And think about how we treat one another as brothers. Let's ask God for the grace to be more brotherly, to be more sympathetic, and to come alongside one another and to never rejoice in the fall of a brother or boast in our own righteousness. You know, Ted Kaczynski, I'm probably saying his name wrong, it's hard to say, Kaczynski, according to Gordon Liddy, was a fink. Because he turned somebody over who was guilty of 3 murders and 13 or 14 crimes of maiming. He was a fink because he turned his brother in, and his brother was guilty. There was a greater fink, wasn't there? Judas Iscariot, who turned his brother, his fellow Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ, over to Herod, an Edomite. And he put him on the cross. He turned in an innocent man. We think about how terrible. No, we think how wonderful. How wonderful. Because he then died for our sins. Do you know him? Do you trust him as your Savior? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we look at this book of Obadiah, a book that is probably one of the books in the Bible we seem to have known the least about and have read the least. It's about this nation of Edom. What does it have to do with us? But it's got a lot to do with us because it describes right in the middle of it this unbrotherliness, this terrible sin, which we see in ourselves. We'd like to blame it on Edom and say, Edomites do this. The children of Esau do this, but not the children of Jacob, but we know our father Jacob's behavior. We thank you that we also know his Savior, the one whom he saw when he saw a ladder and he saw angels going up and down upon this ladder, which we are told in the New Testament is Christ the mediator. And we thank you that the book of Obadiah causes us to turn our eyes to our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died for our sins. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know him. May they realize that they will either face the forgiveness of their sins or they will face the end of Edom, that fire which will destroy them. But there's salvation in the Lord, and I pray that you would cause them to cry out now and say, Lord Jesus, save me. My life's a mess. I'm trying to figure it out. I just don't seem to be able to get it together. Lord, if they would turn to you, you will put things right and put them together, and their life will never be the same. And I pray that for them in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn that I don't know if we've ever sung before, but we won't be singing it to the tune in the hymnal. Tune's a little difficult, but it's a great hymn. One there is above all others. It's about our Lord Jesus Christ, our older brother, the one who accomplishes for us the things we cannot. So let's stand together and sing in praise of our Savior.
Serves the name of friend in his is love beyond a brother's costly free and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove find it everlasting love. Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood? But our Jesus died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. When he lived on earth abased, Friend of Sinners was his name. Now above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same. Still he calls them brethren, friends, and to all their wants attends. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Oh, for grace our hearts to soften, teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. But when home our souls are brought, we will love you as we ought.
Isn't that a great hymn? I've never sung it, and the truths are just so wonderful to remind us about our older brother, our Savior. Let's receive the benediction of the Lord, his grace to enable us to live and serve him and to be brotherly this coming week. Peace to you, the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen.